We're down to discussing God's plan and means of salvation. Here's what I mean. I'm in the middle of page 26. Paul puts God's predestination of his people into a larger plan of salvation. Remember that that section? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified, from foreloving his own before creation unto glorification in Christ's image. The work of salvation is planned and brought about by the Lord. So, election is part of a bigger plan. The note should probably read here, Paul on the plan and means of salvation instead of election. The point is, election is part of this big plan, and God then uses a means to effectuate that plan, to bring it to pass. That's what the next paragraph says. God uses means to accomplish and implement his plan of salvation. He chose his people in Christ. From the beginning, he planned to join them to Christ in salvation, according to Ephesians 1. God granted us his grace in prospect of union with Christ before creation. In the fullness of time, God manifested that grace through the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our point is this. God did not merely just choose us. He chose us and also planned to send his Son to save us. And not only that, he planned to send his Spirit to join us to his Son, that salvation might actually be ours. So election isn't by itself. It's part of a bigger plan, and God brings that plan to pass. God used the initial sanctification of the Holy Spirit and faith in the gospel as his means to bring about his eternal purposes. Here's a passage we have not looked at, 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved." Okay? And now here is how God planned to bring that salvation about. Here's his means. He chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. That's the means that God used. The initial sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the gospel are his means of saving us. He called you to this through our gospel, verse 14, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul teach these things? The next verse makes it plain. So then, brothers, stand firm. He teaches these things in order to give them stability in their Christian lives. Stand firm and hold on to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So, the Bible puts election in part of a big plan, and it shows that God uses means to implement that plan. God called to salvation. He called the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Remember that passage? Vessels of mercy, Paul says, whom he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles, in Romans 9, 23 and 24. God called, justified, and even glorified those whom he foreloved and predestined to salvation. So those five verbs of salvation in Romans 8, 28 to 30 also speak of a big plan of salvation and of God using means to bring his people to himself. The picture is clear. God has purposed salvation from beginning to end. He has ordained the means to accomplish redemption through Christ, to bring salvation to his people, and to keep them saved until their glorification. What is God's goal in all of this? That's our next heading. God's goal in electing a people for himself. Well, we can answer this for believers and for God Himself. Paul alone gives us God's final goal toward which His election of His people moves. That goal is the final confirmation of God's people in holiness, so that they might become like the Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, believers are made like Christ, their brother. So Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says that God chose us in Christ, in Him, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. There's the purpose of election. God's ultimate goal is to finally sanctify us. Romans 8:29 said it a little bit differently. There it said, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Remember that passage? So there the goal of election is ultimate conformity to Christ. We're going to be like Christ. We're not going to be God. We're never going to become the unique second person of the Trinity. But like the Son of God, we're going to become glorified and completely made holy when we are with the Lord. Top of 27, another way of looking at the goal is in terms of glory. The end of salvation is the glorification of the believer. That glory is certain in God's plan. So certain, He could use the same simple past tense for that future glory as He did for the other aspects. The people of God are those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Past tense. The glory which God's people will share is the very glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just read that in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We keep using the same passages and showing how they teach these different aspects of things. There we read, brothers, we ought always to thank God for you, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, in a context of the work of the Trinity for salvation, Paul teaches that the ultimate goal is cosmic. It is to bring all things together in Christ. The saints on earth, the saints in heaven, maybe even the good angels are in view there. And perhaps also the redemption of the creation itself, such as is spoken of in Romans 8, and in the last two chapters of the Bible, where we learn of the new heavens and the new earth. What is the goal of election for God Himself? Answer, it is His glory, the praise of His grace. What should our response be to the fact that God has elected us and other believers as well? What should our response be to these things? On page 27, God is to be praised. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, and so forth. The very context there is praise to God for His grace. As it says again in verse 6. In love, verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. What's my response when I read in the Scriptures and learn that although I really chose God, the only reason I chose Him is that ultimately He chose me? It is praise for His grace, and praise for His sovereign grace extended to sinners like us. Christians, in fact, are to continually thank God that He has elected many others to salvation besides themselves That's the passage we keep reading in 2 Thessalonians. There Paul writes, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved." Understand? So we praise God for our own election. We praise God for the election of others. We are to be emboldened to preach the gospel expecting results. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in answer to the question, how do we know that we are elect? Or how do we know that anybody else is elect? 1 Thessalonians 1:4 answers the question, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because we have figured out God's secret counsels." Not what it says. I got you on that one twice, didn't I? Here's how we know He's chosen you. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The only way we know people are chosen is when they believe the gospel of Christ. That's the only way. And when they do believe the gospel of Christ, we know ultimately now why they do. And we give God the credit for that as well. We ought to grow in perseverance and service to God. Do you have any questions or comments so far? Well, I've got some practical applications to make. You are a practical bunch, so it's time to apply things in that regard as well. So what, you say? What difference should it make in my life and ministry? Number one, on page 27, under implications and applications, we are to give all the glory for our salvation to God alone. We are to praise Him for His grace, for His mercy, for His sovereignty, for His wisdom. We're to thank God that He's chosen other people for salvation. Is that your first thought when you hear about this person you've been praying for, or that other one? When you hear they believed, you say, "Thank you, Father, for choosing them." We have to confess we don't. We're not as God-centered as we think we are, as we should be. Now, we may give God the glory for their salvation. That's wonderful. We say, "Thank you, Lord, it's wonderful." But we also ought to thank Him for choosing them, according to some of these passages. We are to be awestruck in contemplation of God's choosing us before creation. Do you understand what we're saying? I know what was on God's mind before the creation of the world, dear fellow believers. Us. That is incredible. We were loved by God before time. That is an everlasting love indeed. God thought of us before He made the worlds. We are to exult in God's sovereign grace given to us and in His comprehensive plan of salvation. God wants us to have a deep sense of security. He has not decided to keep us in line by threatening to take our salvation away from us. Instead, He's taken a big risk, hasn't He? He said, "I love you unconditionally. Nothing you can do can ever separate you from my love." Boy, He's taken a risk there. He must have confidence in His grace and in His Spirit, yes, and He also spanks His children when we get out of line. Instead, He has assured us of our safety in Christ. We ought to have great confidence in God at the same time that we walk humbly before Him. What else can we do? He has chosen us and we are His. And because we are His, He is ours. And that forever. We ought never to despair, although we don't have to pretend we're super spiritual saints who never are depressed, who never have problems, who never sin, who don't have weaknesses. We have all those things and more. But we don't need to despair the way the world does, since things are never out from under God's control. I don't know how to perfectly always read His plan. Okay? We're not pretending that. But if you asked me, what is the purpose of those double predestination passages? Okay? I am positive it is not to stifle evangelism, okay? After all, they're given in the book of Romans. And the purpose of Romans is to get the gospel out. Look at chapter 10 again. Okay, what is the purpose of those passages? In the past, I've spoken to you about the purpose of doctrines, the function of Scripture. And I say, It's not enough to know what the Bible teaches, but always ask the question, why does it teach what it teaches? Okay, do it now for us with reprobation. That's a hard one. Well, if the Bible really teaches something, it does it for a reason. And there is a reason for the terrible doctrine of reprobation. Romans 9 and 11 were written to comfort Roman Jewish Christians who feared that God's promises to Israel had failed. They had not failed. God had done exactly as He purposed. The Roman believers were to bow before God and not question Him. They were to believe that He was working out His will. We are to do the same. What I'm trying to say is, when difficult times come, and if we, when we count noses, or when we evaluate as to how we feel, or we look around and it looks like the kingdom of God is not advancing, we need to take refuge that God is in control, whether it seems that way to us or not. Because ultimately, God is going to win. And if people reject Him and oppose Him and curse Him until the grave, it's a shame they wasted their lives. But God's not going to be the loser. Understand? God is going to be glorified one way or another. It's a hard saying indeed. But the reprobation passages are written to persecuted Christians to encourage them that God is on the throne. He is in charge of His universe. And the fact that the results are, we're not experiencing the results that we would like in terms of numbers, doesn't mean God's plan has failed. It just means His ways are not our ways. We are to be confident that everything that God brings into our lives is under His control and for our ultimate good. What else can we do? We are to share God's love and forgiveness with others. An unloving, unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms and may be no Christian at all. Such a person has failed to understand grace, to appreciate God's forgiveness. Whatever else is true about us, we are experts in grace. We are experts in mercy. We are experts in forgiveness because God has shown mercy to us. He has forgiven us far greater offenses that we have committed to against Him than any human being has done to us. We are experts in those things because we have tasted of God's mercy. We have to extend His mercy to others. Election is part of the foundation of the Christian life. We in our churches will not be better off by neglecting any teaching of the Word of God. Oh, I don't mention election because it's divisive. Well, maybe the way you handle it's divisive. But I think of some words of John Calvin in Geneva in the 1500s when some people, he heard of some preachers, not in his city but in others, who said they didn't preach election because they thought it was a matter of speculation, and furthermore, it divided Christians. Calvin's answer was that we should preach it in a delicate manner, the way Augustine called us to long ago, to do it carefully and so forth. But his answer was, are we wiser than God the Holy Spirit? When God opens His holy mouth, Calvin means when God speaks in Scripture, then we have no choice but to receive it, do our best to understand it, and give it out to others. He also said, when God shuts His holy mouth, our inquiry ceases. But concerning election, God has opened His holy mouth more than maybe we thought of before we started studying these things, right? He has opened His holy mouth. We need to teach those things too, in a way that glorifies God and edifies people. But we cannot neglect any portion of God's revealed truth. Yes, sir? The question is, if I'm talking with an unbeliever, would I talk about election in the same way I'm doing in this class? No, I wouldn't bring it up. It's not the gospel. I would answer their honest questions. Okay, there are a lot of things I wouldn't bring up. For example, in talking about sin, I would talk about their own actual sins. I wouldn't say, now, in order to be saved, you have to believe that there was literally a Garden of Eden, and the serpent talked, and Adam fell, and that got all of us in the mess we're in now. All that's true, but that's not part of the gospel, and I'm only making trouble for myself. Oh, and by the way, you can't believe, you know, that's not the gospel. Okay, in fact, I know they can't, and God has to work. So, on the other hand, if they ask honest questions about anything, I'll try to answer. So, yes, if they ask. The Proverbs gives us wisdom when it says, answer a fool according to his folly, and don't answer a fool according to his folly. There's a time when you don't answer a mocker. If somebody wants to scoff and take the name of Christ and rub it in the dirt and only wants to mock the Lord, then maybe it's better to walk away. Okay? It's better to have one fool talking than two. That is, get into a fight with the person. That's no good. On the other hand, answer a fool according to his folly. At times, it's good to put the little zinger in there at the appropriate time. Well, maybe here's something else you ought to think about. Like that. But if somebody, if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and they start to read the Bible and they say, what happened in the Garden of Eden? I'm going to tell them the truth. Wait a minute, what's this about God choosing people? I'll be as simple as I can. I'll try not to offend them. But, you know, we don't withhold information in that way when they make honest questions. When they ask honest questions. On the other hand, you know, I wouldn't say, now, wait a second, you can't believe yet. You haven't heard a full exposition of the Trinity. You know, that's not the gospel. So, I would try to stay simple. I would try to minister to the person according to their need. That's what Jesus did. But if they ask questions, I would try to answer them honestly to the best of my ability. Obviously, God's sovereign election is not incompatible with the responsibility of the people of God. There is mystery here, and we must affirm both sides of that mystery. We ought to grow in perseverance. We ought to keep on keeping on with God. Part of that is understanding that underneath are the everlasting arms. God holds us. We don't hold ourselves. That shouldn't make us lazy. That should make us grateful. And it should spur us on to get busy for God. By the way, it's possible somebody in this room is too busy for God. I had a funny Jewish Christian seminary professor. He could have been a comedian if he wanted to. And one time he was preaching away in chapel. Man, he was lathered up. He was going for it. And he stopped and he said, you know, there are a dozen people out here right now who don't need to hear what I just said. You are already pressing yourself beyond the limits. If you add another 10 things to your list, you're going to have a breakdown. And he said, on the other hand, you 12 sluggards have just turned my channel off. You put me back on because you need to hear this. He was pointing to a truth. That is, we kind of listen selectively. And sometimes we don't listen for what we need and we listen to what we don't need and so forth. So it is possible that some of us are doing even too much right now. And we need to take care of ourselves and take care of our bodies better and eat better and exercise better and so forth. It is also possible some of us aren't doing what we should be doing for the Lord. I doubt that many people in this room, however, are in that situation. May God give us wisdom to know what to do. To know when to say no, it's a hard thing, is it not? To do the best things. May He give us wisdom to do the best things. There are not enough hours in a day. The doctrine of evangelism should stimulate us to vigorous service for Christ. It should cause us to expect results in evangelism. And lastly, topic 28. We are to be encouraged that God's plan has a goal that includes us. By God's sovereign grace, we will overcome. We will one day be glorified, completely sanctified, and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ along with all true believers. I don't say that based upon my experience or how victorious we have been this week with Jesus. I say that because of the promises of God. Amen. Comments or questions on this section of notes? In that case, you know I always have other passages for you. Acts 13. How did the greatest evangelist of the early church view some of these things? The Apostle Paul was not only the great evangelist, he is also the main teacher of predestination in the Bible. Somehow these things fit together in his mind, didn't they? Somehow evangelism wasn't hindered by his understanding of election. Somehow they went together well. In Acts chapter 13, we read of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And God is giving them fruit. And as we might have expected, there is our position. We're interested in verse 48. It's in a context here of their ministry on this first missionary journey. They're in Pisidian Antioch in verses 13 and following. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. Acts 13, 42. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you," the meaning is Jews first, "since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. The next verse goes on, of course, and speaks of further opposition. The passage plainly says that those appointed for eternal life did what? Now, nobody stepped in from stage left and said that. Okay? We have the words and deeds of the apostles, an inspired interpretation. Understand? Nobody stepped in and said, "And all those appointed to eternal life believed." No, but Paul knew it in his heart. And here later on, Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings this to bear, that we might understand, it's not always said this way, but that we might understand the behind-the-scenes working of God. They were appointed to eternal life long before. In fact, from Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy 1, we learned it was before the creation of the world. How did that appointment manifest itself? You know the answer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our gospel came to you in power, in conviction, and in the Holy Spirit. Same way here, the apostles turn from the Jews who are rejecting the gospel and them to the Gentiles. They preach the gospel. Do you think Paul, in this case, is presented as making discrimination among people? Discriminating among people? You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're one of the elect. Oh no, he throws the seed out. He scatters the seed. Whosoever will may come. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. Election results in saving faith. Said differently, saving faith is the evidence of God's prior election. Aha! And we don't need to preach, right? Wrong. Paul needed to preach. But he preached with confidence that the God who called him to himself in salvation is also the God who calls other people to salvation. And Paul's own experience of salvation was his own model or paradigm for understanding the grace of God. God saved me, the chief of sinners, he could say. He saves other people too. And he preached with a knowledge that God's people were out there and that God would bring his people to himself. Is there a comment or a question? Yes, sir. I'll be happy to turn there. Are there any other comments on this passage? Amen. Let me summarize that for our friends taking the course by videotape. The comment is made that here in Acts 13, it underscores the importance of the proclamation of the Word of God. That is, we only learn of this mysterious election bearing fruit in Paul's ministry as Paul is active in his ministry. It is as he preaches that people respond. And it is in that context that Luke gives us a behind-the-scenes action of God, even that the people might respond. Rob, you want to go to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy 1, we're thinking about the middle of verse 9. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The comment is made, as individualistic Americans, we don't always appreciate the Bible's corporate emphasis. And how are we to understand this first person plural us? Well, it's the same in almost all the passages. Paul's writing to churches. The churches are comprised of individuals, some of which, by the way, some of whom may not be believers. That's why he gives things like 2 Corinthians near the end. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith and so forth. But the fact that it's a corporate, it's both. It's an election of individuals to salvation, and those individuals comprise the Christian church. They are chosen by God to be joined to the Son of God, but as soon as they are joined to the Son of God, they're joined to every other person who's been joined to the Son of God. So it's both individual and corporate. It is not corporate to the denial of its being individual. It is not individual to the denial of its being corporate either. But usually it's given in the plural because it's a group of believers to whom he writes. Time for one more question or comment. I will let you go on time. In that case, go in peace, and the Lord bless you.